Thank you, Paul. We will think a little bit about that and perhaps the rest of the Old Testament. And it was all very lovely, wasn't it, the first half of that reading? I'll be like this. And then, we'll think about that. William said, our five-week series is a complete rip-off in many ways of this book, God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, minister of a very good church in Oxford, where some people might go more often than here. Do get hold of it. It is fabulous to trace the storyline of the whole Bible in a relatively short book, in an easy way. I have two copies left at £5 each. I think William's actually got four or five. My two are currently holding the projector, so if you want those, you can buy them when we turn that off. But I thoroughly recommend you get hold of it. It is brilliant. One thing I forgot to say earlier, and I think it's right, is it next Sunday, Lucy, that the guy from the charity in Lebanon? So if you've been with us for a while, you know that we've sent, I think it's about 250 kilos of clothes to the Lebanon for the refugees out there. William's garage was full of clothes for a long time. And Tom, Lucy's husband, flew them out to the Lebanon. The guy who's the CMS connection, is that right? Called Colin, is coming next week to talk about how that's been used and the connection. And we as our little church have become the biggest supporters of that refugee outreach thing in the Lebanon. That's extraordinary, and there's so much more we can do. But he's coming next week, and I meant to say so that you can, it'd be great to welcome him. The all-age spot will be chatting to him, and we'll have some videos and pictures and that sort of stuff. And then on the 3rd of June, if that's a Sunday, Mike Tomlinson, our mission partner in the Lebanon, is going to be with us as well. So lots of Lebanese connections in the next few weeks. But next Sunday is the first one of those. We need God's help, not just least because you've got a passage there where you think, oh, how does that work? But also we're actually going to look through from pretty much Deuteronomy through to the end of Malachi, which is the entire rest of the New Old Testament, in the next 20 minutes or so. So we need God's help. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the bits that we find difficult and make us rile a bit because it makes us think. Father, help us to understand you more and your message of hope and salvation and how your message of judgment fits in with that. Help us to understand what you're saying and be humble enough to listen. Amen. Just a couple of verses will come up here, which are slightly later on in Deuteronomy 28, but they carry on very much the theme of what Paul was just reading there. The Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters and severe and lingering illnesses. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess. Do those words match the vision of the God that you believe in? How can the amazing God that we believe in, that we've been singing about, celebrating, how can we, the God that we believe in, say such hateful things? We know that God is love and compassion and mercy and salvation. He's the sovereign creator, all-powerful God. The Bible makes that very clear. He deserves all of our love and our respect and our honour and our time and our everything because he is just everything. And when we don't give him what he rightly deserves because he is so amazing, the Bible calls that sin. And sin is wrong. And our amazing God, as perfectly just, must punish sin. He must punish wrongdoing. If he ignored wrongdoing, he'd be a tyrannical despot. But he's not like that. He's perfect and good and loving and merciful and just. But he must punish sin. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. The Bible doesn't have, as some people think, of kind of like an Old Testament God and a different, changed New Testament God. Thinking like that makes out that actually there are two gods. And there isn't. There is one God. And he's given us one book with one author behind it, himself, God himself. And one principal theme in the whole of the Bible, the kingdom of God. And that's, if you've been here the last few weeks, that theme is what we're tracing through the whole Bible to see how does the kingdom of God theme develop as we go through. And we've seen that it's about, and there's the table we've been filling in, it's about, and look at the left-hand side, the kingdom of God, it's about God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And it's a progressive, developing story. And we've got, and we're halfway through up to this table. We're going to fill in the next column, and next week we're going to do the last three columns in one go. But the start of the Bible, it started with the glorious creation in Eden, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It was fabulous, but that didn't last long. Genesis 3 was, we had the fall when mankind, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They were kicked out of Eden, out of the garden. But even actually, if you remember when we looked at that, even in that act of judgment, God promised to do something to sort out the mess created by our sin. The reason he had to judge, there was a promise. He promised to send a descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. Tiny little phrase, which then expands in the whole of the Old Testament. The one who is going to sort out the problem. So God is a God of judgment. Absolutely, he wouldn't be God if he wasn't. But he's also a God of salvation. He always tells us how we can be saved from the judgment we deserve. Throughout the Bible, that's the repeated message. And in the rest of Genesis, after the fall, God makes extravagant promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17. It's repeated, and then to his descendants, about that he's going to have a vast people and have a great land, and God will be his God and he'll be his people. It's amazing. In Exodus, it moves on. Moses, he's sent to rescue God's people from slavery in Egypt through a substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb. A lamb died in the place of the people so they wouldn't be judged. God, a God of judgment and salvation. And then in the book of Joshua, God's people conquer the land that God had promised them. And then finally, we saw last week that God gives them a king to lead them, to enact his blessing of his law, which was a good gift. It's a gripping and exciting story. I remember when I was a teenager, I'd actually read them as like a narrative storyline. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. It's a dramatic, sometimes violent, so that's why a teenage boy liked it, story. And we then get King Saul. He wasn't the one that God wanted. Then great King David, he of David and Goliath fame. He brings peace to the land. And then under his son, King Solomon, we get the high point of the kingdom of Israel. They're the most powerful nation. They're living in great prosperity. Solomon is the wisest king who ever lived. And he ruled brilliantly. He built a magnificent temple for God to live right in the middle of Jerusalem with his people. God's people in God's land under God's rule and blessing. Surely this is it. Surely that was the moment that God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Well, no. If you know how the story developed, Solomon turns away from God. That high point of Israel lasted only at most a few decades. Straight after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in two. The northern 10 tribes set up their own king and set up their own capital away from Jerusalem. They rebelled and rejected God. It's a terrible cycle if you look in the histories in the Bible of awful kings. And God sends the Assyrian nation to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom, the other two tribes, Judah, they're not quite as bad. Some of their kings are all right, actually, particularly King Josiah. You can read about him. But the pattern, generally speaking, isn't much better than the northern kingdom. They reject God, they rebel against him, they follow false gods and idols. And then in 597 BC and 586 BC, God sends the Babylonians to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. Wiped out. Destroyed. The people are taken off into exile into Babylon. And this awful repeated rejection of God is recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And 2 Kings 17:7 says, we're going to have quite a lot of verses, but they'll come up on here. You can jot them down to look up later. But 2 Kings 17:7, all this took place, all these... The judgment, the Babylonians, took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt. Something on the laptop. They sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. In the, I'm just going to read a little paragraph from the book that Vaughan wrote to describe this time. The golden age they'd enjoyed under Solomon is nothing but a distant memory. The partial kingdom had been dismantled. You remember last week we looked at that. There is very little evidence that they are God's people. They're not in God's place, but in exile. And they face the curse of God's judgment rather than his blessing. It's as if the fall had happened all over again. God had warned them before they entered the promised land that they would be evicted if they did not obey him. But they've rejected his rule, and as a result, they're banished from his presence. It's quite a depressing picture. And after several decades in exile, a remnant returns to Jerusalem. They rebuild Jerusalem in the temple. But it's pathetic compared to what it was like under Solomon. It's a built out of rubble. The old men actually cry when they see it because they remember the old temple. And worse than that, the people don't seem to have learned. They keep rejecting God and living just as their pagan neighbours did. You can see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, which we looked at recently, to read about this part of the history. It's a terrible repeated cycle of rejecting of Almighty God and ignoring him to follow false gods and idols. Now, we've covered the histories in about 3 minutes. During this time, we've covered several centuries in the last 3 minutes. During that time, what was God doing? Was God silent between the good times of King Solomon and the horrific times of judgment in 722 BC and 586 BC to the northern and southern kingdoms? Was God silent during those times? What was God actually doing while his people were off rejecting him? Well, he wasn't silent. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn his people about the awful consequences of ignoring him, of rejecting him, and living debauched lives. There are 17 prophetic books in the Bible, from Isaiah to Malachi, in the way our Bible's arranged, it's the last 17 books of the Old Testament. And they record some of those warnings that God sent to his people to warn them, step back from what you're doing. I'm a God of judgment, yes, but I'm a God of salvation. Come back to me. And in addition to those 17 books, you've got the warnings of the most significant prophets, of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. The Old Testament, it's awash with words from God spoken to his people by his prophets. Peter, the apostle in the New Testament, gives us a great definition of what a prophet is. It's on the front of your sheets, but also on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, a prophet is someone who speaks God's words to God's people. That's the definition. The Holy Spirit equips them to say what God wants them to hear, his people. Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets, were repeatedly warned the kings to turn back to God. And despite these warnings, the kings and the people reject God. They continue to reject God. They ignore the prophets. They punish and persecute the prophets. They hated the message that much. They know, people knew the consequences of breaking God's covenant, they just didn't believe them. We read about that in Deuteronomy 28 when Paul read. Had those blessings, that was beautiful. But if you ignore God, he has to judge sin. It's a loving warning by God to his people through Moses. And the people ignored it. And God isn't just give them one chance to repent. It's not even three strikes and you're out for our American friends. It's repeated. He sends them time and time and time again. Turn back to me. You know, there's the message. They always have the same two main points in all of the prophecies. Two main points. Firstly, Repent, which means to change direction, to turn back. Repent, or face the awful, righteous anger of a just God. That's the first message they always give. And secondly, repent, so turn back to God, and live in his kingdom, enjoying living under his blessing and rule as part of his family, as part of his people, under his blessings. The prophets call on them to change, throw warnings about judgment and glorious descriptions of hope. Judgment and hope, judgment and salvation, carrot and stick, if you like. How do you make a donkey move? You tempt him with a carrot, you hit him with a stick. It's kind of the methodology of the prophets. God is offering you this blessing, but if you reject him, judgment has to follow, otherwise he wouldn't be God. Carrot and stick. God isn't silent. He warns and warns and warns his people about the consequences, of rejecting him. And those judgments in 722 and 586 BC, they weren't historical accidents. They weren't because the Assyrian and the Babylonian gods were stronger than our God. No, no, God is still God. The God of the Bible is still in control. This was our loving, merciful Creator God acting in righteous judgment on sinful humanity. Whose fault was this? Was it God or his people? Well, of course it was his people. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me. That's 23 years from one prophet. There are lots of other prophets. So we've got quite a lot of warnings going on here. The word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. Imagine I'm out for a walk with Henry, my son. He's eight. And I say to him, we're going down the road, and I say, Henry, don't step off the pavement. It's not safe. You need to stay beside me. I want to keep you safe. Stay with me on the pavement. If you do jump off the pavement, then you'd have to go on the naughty step for 8 minutes when you get home. Parenting tip? It's a minute per year on the naughty step. So 8 minutes they're up to. I quite like the idea of being on for 45 minutes if they give me a book. But I don't get punished in that way. But, say to Henry, walking down the road, you got to stay with me. Don't jump off. It's not safe to jump into the road. If you do, when we get home, you'll be punished. We walk down. He jumps off the pavement onto the road. I pull him back. I say, Henry, you mustn't do that. I've told you. It's not safe. If you do that, I will punish you when we get home. Garrison does it again. Henry, if you carry on, you'll get punished again. When we get home, he goes on the naughty step because he repeatedly kept doing the wrong thing. And he starts to cry. And I go, Henry, why are you crying? Whose fault is it that you're on the step? Is it mine or yours? It was his fault, clearly, because he didn't obey me. My loving warning, because I wanted to protect him. That was hypothetical, by the way. So don't ask him afterwards. You mustn't jump off the pavement. He won't have a clue what we're talking about. But it's his fault. I loved him. I wanted to keep him safe. So I warned him about the consequences of rejecting and ignoring me. So he was punished in that scenario. And we, New Testament people of God, the Christians here, we need to listen to the warnings of the Old Testament. We need to see the reality of judgment as shown in the Old Testament. Why? Well, the pattern of the prophetic warnings about judgment that we hear frequently in the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament. But this time it's not just to one nation group, to the Israelites, the Jews. This time the warnings are to the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving, perfect man who ever lived, warned people about judgment more than anybody else. Someone once told me every seven sentences he said was about judgment. I haven't counted it. If someone wants to, be delighted to confirm that. But it sounds about right. If you read what Jesus said, lots and lots and lots of warnings to be saved from the coming judgment. It's not judgment. It's, I want to save you from the coming judgment. One example, Luke 13, verse 2. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. a loving warning from the most loving man who ever came. Jesus calls us to repent of our sins and trust him. And if we do turn to him, we know that we'll live forever as part of God's people, living in God's place, under God's perfect rule, ruled by his perfect King, Jesus. But he also wants that if we don't turn to him, we'll face God's righteous anger in judgment at our sins. We're all sinners, we don't have to pretend. Now, of course, it's a loving warning, particularly from the mouth of Jesus, because he is the suffering servant that we read about in our first reading. That description, Isaiah 53, of pierced for our transgressions, led like a lamb to the slaughter. That's describing Jesus. So when Jesus says, turn to me and repent, otherwise you'll be judged, he knows what he means, because he's the one who died to mean that we don't face that judgment. It's not if we turn to Christ and become Christians, then our sins are forgotten. Our sins are still judged, but they're judged on Jesus rather than on us. So when Jesus warns us to turn to him and repent, he really does know what he's talking about, because he is the one who will die to take the punishment for our sin. He's the one we need to trust to avoid the awful judgment to come. And the Bible finishes with a great warning, a prophetic warning about this judgment still to come. Revelation chapter 20, right at the end of the Bible. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in these books. And then jumping on to verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This judgment to come is as real as the judgment that happened to Israel and Judah 5th, 6th, 7th century before Christ. The final judgment that talked about in Revelation 20 is when time will end, when Jesus will return with all power and authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Those who turned to him and trusted him as Lord will bow in adoration and joy and celebration. And those that rejected him as their Lord and Saviour will bow in humiliation and judgment as they're rightly judged for rejecting God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is hard to hear. But this judgment is real. The Bible talks about it, and it will happen. So the question for us again is like it was in Old Testament time. Has God been silent since the end of the writing of the Bible until now? What is God doing to warn people about this judgment to come? Well, the simple answer is us. God has left us, Christians, to tell the world about Jesus so they can be saved from the judgment to come. What were Jesus's, if you remember, last instructions to his followers before he ascended to heaven? It was Ascension Day on this week, can't remember which day, some point this week. It was Ascension Day, Jesus ascended to heaven, we celebrate that. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, this is called. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples, or as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And the end of the age is when Jesus will return in glory to judge the world. And our job, described by Jesus here, is to make disciples, as people who follow Christ, baptize them and teach them to obey Jesus, everything he has commanded. He was giving that job to the apostles, and their job was to make disciples who followed this command, who made disciples, who followed this command, who made disciples, and on it goes. We're the descendants of this promise. And the book of Acts in the New Testament is a record of how the apostles began this as the gospel, the good news about Jesus, went out to the ends of the earth, as they made disciples who made disciples. And we are the produce of however many hundreds of generations later of people who were disciple makers who disciple makers made. And that's our job, to be disciples who disciple makers make. It's our job until Jesus returns to go out into the world to tell people about Christ. We must do it. It's urgent. If people don't hear, they're going to rightly face God's judgment. But if they do hear and respond, God is a God of salvation and mercy. They will face God as a member of his family. They will face God and call him Father. They'll face God as they march boldly into his throne room because they belong, because they've responded to the message of salvation. So what can we do? What can you do? Well, each of us need to be a prophetic voice. Talk to people we know. Have real consequential conversations about things of substance. Find out what they believe. Find out why they believe what they believe. What do they base their confidence on? Find out. Listen. Everyone has a certain worldview. They don't always admit it. But ask them about it. Find out. Understand them. Be interested in those that you meet. Don't make projects of them. Ask them questions. And then when you have the opportunity, tell them why you love Jesus. Tell them why it's a glorious privilege to be part of his family, to belong to him. Invite them here to church. Ask them to come to Christianity Explored or equivalent courses like that, where we can go through the fundamentals of the questions they might have. We want to do everything we can to help each of us to get out and tell people about Jesus. That's one of the reasons, the main reasons, this church was established a few years ago. We exist for the honour of God and for the love of Windsor. We want this area to hear about Jesus so that it can respond and become part of God's eternal family. What can we do as a church family to help you to reach your people you meet? What can you do to help others here to do that? Let's be creative. We'll put on whatever you think sensible and helpful. I'll come up with my ideas, but you know your mates. What can we do to help each other to hear about God's message of judgment and salvation? This is urgent. This is real. It's our job as Christians to tell people about Jesus so they can turn and trust in Christ. Imagine for a minute that there's a bomb at the end of the Alma Road, between the police station and the Holiday Inn, just on the little where we've driven in to come here tonight. There's a bomb just at the end here, and I know that it's scheduled to go off just as we're all leaving tonight. So imagine there's a bomb out there. Now, if I knew there was a bomb out there, and you were all about to leave, and I didn't tell you about it, that would be a number of things. Unloving, hateful, contemptible, a disgrace, horrible, all these things. If I knew there was a bomb and didn't tell you, let you go, carry on down that path to your destruction, you'd rightly think I was a despicable person. No, if I knew there was a bomb there, and you were about to leave, I would do everything in my power to stop you. I'd implore you, don't go that way. I'd physically stand in your way and try and stop you, because I didn't want you to go down that way, because there's a bomb going off, yeah? If I did all of that, that would be, you might, so I want to go home that way. It's quicker for me going that way. I can't get my car out any other way. Even if you didn't want to hear the message, it would be loving and caring and kind and right for me to do everything I can to stop you going down that path, yeah? Now, as far as I know, there isn't a bomb, and if there is one, I didn't know anything about it. I was nervous about using those kind of things. Actually, at the moment, there's so much security, the chances in Windsor, with all that, it's not going to happen. But that's made up. That isn't real, but you get the idea, yeah? The Bible makes it clear the judgment to come is real and awful and deserved. And the people we know and love are going down that route towards their destruction. But we know they don't have to go that way. We know they don't have to face that. We know that if we tell people about Jesus, if we warn them about what's to come, if they understand who Jesus is and why he came and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know there is a way they can avoid that. We know that if we do that and they believe and turn to Christ, they'll, on the negative, avoid the judgment. And on the positive, they'll be saved for eternal life. They'll be part of God's people, living in God's place, under God's perfect blessing and rule by God's perfect king. They'll be enjoying that cake for eternity. But it'll be better than that cake out there, even though it's a very lovely cake, Catherine. Thank you. In the Old Testament, the prophesied kingdom, the prophets in the Old Testament, they pointed forward to a glorious future. They pointed forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can fill in the next column of our Kingdom of God table on the right side, the prophesied kingdom. The prophets pointed forward to the day when God's people would come from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They spoke about when God's place will be the new temple and a new creation. They promised a new covenant, a new promise, a new relationship with God, ruled by God's perfect king, which will bring great blessing. And Jesus came, and he fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. And we've got a similar ministry as these prophets. We're pointing forward to a glorious future. We're pointing forward to a time when God's people will be truly multinational. We will be praising God from our cultures and our backgrounds in all variety of different ways, but united as brothers and sisters. It'll be when God's place will be the new creation, when God's rule and blessing will be perfectly administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our friends can be part of God's people, living in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, and ruled by God's perfect king. But only if they hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him in repentance and faith. If we know the truth about judgment and the truth about salvation, what is the loving thing for us to do? Is it loving to stay silent? Or should we tell them? It's a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that you are the perfect, loving Creator God. Thank you that you are a perfect God who must judge wrongdoing. If you weren't, you wouldn't be perfect, and you wouldn't be worth worship and honour and glory. But also thank you that you're a God of mercy and salvation, and that you knew that we'd stuff up. And so you sent your Son, the perfect Son, to die as the perfect sacrifice, to take our judgment in our place, so that we can look forward to being part of your people, living in your place, under your blessing and ruled by your king. Father, help us to trust you, help us to be secure in our identity, so that when we go out, we will go out making disciples, looking for opportunities to tell people about Christ, and that you would open their eyes to the truth, those that we meet and talk to, and that they too would come to join your eternal family. And your kingdom will grow through our efforts, trusting in your strength, for all of us here at the Windsor Fellowship Church. Amen.